certainly endorse the great opportunity that's afforded at camps, and as mentioned, it's certainly the time we're away and God can speak. I know for myself, when I was a lot younger, I was at a weekend conference at Katoomba, and the speaker was a fellow John Crawford, and he spoke on decisions. Decisions determine destiny, and that was a turning point in my life. So I encourage you to be at camps, be at conferences. There's a great opportunity. Well, we're going to Daniel chapter 10, continue on in Daniel. First, if I may apologise to those to whom I would normally send the notes emailed out to. I emailed out but forgot to attach the notes this morning. So I'll send them this afternoon so you could have an afternoon browse. But my apologies for that. So Daniel chapter 10. And we're going to read the whole chapter if you'd like to follow through. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision of my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. There is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Father, we thank you for this part of your word, and Lord, we thank you for the prophecies that you have put down in Scripture. Give us understanding this morning. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We simply pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Daniel chapter 9, the previous chapter, of course, took us into the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Those 70 weeks being, remember, 490 years. 483 of those years of that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem shortly before he was crucified. But God's clock for his people stopped. God's clock for Israel stopped at that time, and the current church age began. The 70th week, or the last 7 years, is yet to be come about. And this will be the 7 year tribulation, commencing after the catching up of the church, the bride of Christ. And of course, that's revealed to us in particularly 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last prophecy or revelation made known to Daniel is set out in chapters 10 to 12. And of course, we're in chapter 10 here, and this is probably the most detailed prophecy of Daniel, commencing from Daniel's day through to the ushering in of the eternal kingdom, and that which has proven accurate through the historic events of what which has already occurred, leaving no reason for doubting the fulfillment of the remaining events of the prophecy yet to occur. You know, it's important to note that these prophecies are about God's people, the Jews, Israel, and of course these are Daniel's people. We don't find anything here about the church of this present age. It's as if it wasn't known. But of course God knew, and this parenthesis in time, which is from when Christ was born through to now and to when our Saviour takes his bride, this parenthesis is no doubt certainly known by God. And it would have been very much, God would know in his timeline for Israel. But up to and including chapter 9, the prophecies revealed is within each chapter. But here at the end of the book, and we're getting near the end of the book of Daniel, these last three chapters are really grouped together. And you could deal with 10, 11 and 12 and combine, but we'd be here too long. So we're going to split them up and look at them somewhat individually, but realise that 10 through to 12 is a group. I think, I'm not exactly sure, so I think I was reading they're actually in the Hebrew, they're actually all combined together. So chapter 10 now goes really behind the scenes into the spirit world, revealing somewhat of a glimpse of the battle of the ages between God and Satan, between God implementing his plan and Satan endeavouring to thwart it at every point. The glimpse we get here is the conflict between good and evil, the battle between angelic and demonic powers being played out. So let's go to verse 1. We know from Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we won't go there, but I'm sure you're familiar with it, and here in verse 1 of chapter 10, that about 2 years had elapsed since Cyrus, king of Persia, had made the decree. In Ezra 1, 1 to 3, that's the account where Cyrus makes the decree. He says, God has told me to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem, and that's where he sends those who are willing to go back to do that. So he made the decree for the rebuild in the house of God and for the Jews to return to Judah to do so. So Daniel was not one of those who returned, obviously. He's still here. And that's probably because Daniel had a very key relationship with the king or the kings. He is over a number of kings. Also, Daniel is now more than 90 years old. Remember, Daniel came as a young man, and now he's more than 90 years old at this stage. And he talks about the thing in verse 1. He says it several times, the thing, the thing. Well, it seems a funny word, but the thing Daniel refers to means the word or the entire revelation in the vision. And so that's what he's talking about, the word and the revelation. It seems that Daniel came to understand the meaning of the prophecy and had no doubt about the truth of it, but also knew it was a long way off from it being completely fulfilled. And then in verse 2, we catch the sense. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. We catch the sense that Daniel was in a form of deep grief and sorrow. And this had been the case for him for 3 full weeks. He had not eaten anything other than basic food, nor drunk anything other than essential water, as he earnestly prayed with great concern for his people. A number of Israel captives had gone back to Jerusalem to build the temple and so on, but most had stayed in Babylon. I had some figures, but I didn't put them down, but had some figures of the number that went back to Babylon, and of course it was only a very small portion of Israel. Went back to Jerusalem, but the greater number stayed in Babylon, settled at ease in the comforts it offered, even though they were in captivity. And it's an indication of their heart condition had not improved in their captivity. Their heart condition is what brought them into captivity, and it was still much the same. And even those who had returned, you might remember we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah, even though those who had returned had failed to fulfill what God had for them to do. They went with a certain enthusiasm to begin with, and they were gathering back to their beloved city of Jerusalem in ruins, but they were slothful and easily deterred. And the worst part, they formed alliances with the heathen strangers round about the city. And God was certainly not pleased. What should have brought great glory to God had become another turning away from him instead. So as we progress on, we see a messenger, a certain man. At the end of this 3 weeks, Daniel was beside the great river Hiddekel. And now Hiddekel is simply the Tigris River. The Euphrates, Tigris. Looking up from his intense praying, Daniel saw a certain man clothed in linen whose loins were girded with fine gold. And we read that description there, quite impressive. And there in verse 6 we might read again. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So this description may ring some bells with you. It's very much like the description that the Apostle John gives of the glorified Lord in Revelation. Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of God, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So we say, well, was this certain man a theophany or a Christophany, more precise, I suppose? Or was he an angel from God? And there's much debate on this, by the way. But the case for him being a created angel comes out in verse 12 to 14, where it talks about where the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, and he had to get Michael, one of the chief princes, to come and help him. And that, of course, Christ would not have needed the help of an angel, Michael, in his conflict. So that, to me, indicates that this certain man was a created angel, not Christ. But there are those who argue the other way. Some of the argument they give, by the way, is that Christ in his humanity may well have needed help from Michael, but that doesn't fit, really, from what I see of Scripture. So I think this certain man was a created angel. But if you differ, that's okay. The men who were with Daniel fled not because they saw the vision of the certain man, but because a great quaking of fear fell upon them. So in this statement, we note Daniel was not alone in his praying. It's interesting, isn't it? Just his little bit comes out. You know, we read through and I was thinking of Daniel being alone and praying there for 3 weeks, but all the indications come out in this verse that Daniel was not alone in his praying. There were other men of like mind and heart, and they were praying and probably mourning with him. And I suggest there's a little bit here on the side that we see the spiritual benefit and the spiritual wisdom in earnestly praying together. See that example many times, of course. Now, they have fled. They've all dispersed, quaking. That means that they were shaking in fear. But now, left alone in the presence of this man, the prophet becomes weak, loses his pose, and at the sound of the angel's voice, he falls into a deep sleep, lying face down, although he's still able to hear the angel. And a hand is stretched out and touches him, strengthening him, and he's set upon his hands and his knees, so he's on all fours in a sense, I suppose you could say. Then down to verse 11, and he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken his word unto me, I stood trembling. So we see him standing up. Daniel was, well, first of all, we note something that the angel said unto Daniel at this stage. He said, a man greatly beloved. Now, that might ring a bell because we read that back in 23, verse 23 of chapter 9. And he says, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandments came forth, and I came to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So here we have it again, a man greatly beloved. And you know what? It appears again in verse 19, and said, O man greatly beloved. And so that there was a very deep relationship between him and the Lord, between him and God, and a man greatly beloved. Daniel, now strengthened and encouraged, though trembling, he stands up. Verse 12, then those wonderful words spoken by the Lord, where it says, then he said unto me, fear not, Daniel, fear not. They're wonderful words, fear not, spoken by the Lord to so many who have trusted in him. These exact two words, fear not, are found together like that, fear not, 62 times in the Bible. And beginning with Abraham, before the Lord God in a vision where God said to Abraham, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And then right through to the end of the book in Revelation, where the Apostle John before the Son of Man in the Revelation, Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And I'm sure there are many of us, if not all of us, have been assured by the Lord's fear not, as we, by faith, have trusted God in when we come in situations, circumstances in which we have no answer, we have no solution to it, but God simply says, trust me, fear not. And the implication of that is that I am God, and nothing's too hard for me. You might remember, for those who have here back, it's not that long ago, we as a church some years ago, we were instructed to pack up and leave the property. We had nowhere to go with a school and a church. And we had a verse we somewhat clung to and prayed over, and it was a fear not. Exodus 14:13. He said, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show to you today. Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that happened. We trusted God and by faith, and we stood still and we did see God's wonderful provision. It was a hard time where we endeavoured to find a solution but could not. We had no answers in ourselves. But the Lord gave us that assurance as we seriously and earnestly prayed. Well, the fear not appears, let's say, 62 times. Fear ye not appears 8 times in the Bible. And there's another verse many of us have memorised and cling to in our difficult times, in our adversity, Isaiah 41:10, which says, fear thou not, for I am with thee, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So, and that fear thou not appears 4 times. So there we have, 74, at least 74 fear nots in the scripture. Be encouraged. It's a wonderful assurance from a wonderful God. Daniel had no need to fear, for he had set his heart to obey the Lord and to chase himself, and that had begun as a very young man when he was taken captive and brought to Babylon. You might remember right back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And he's gone on over all those years as we've gone through, and now a man over 90. And God says to him, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. And so, as he prayed, we get his answer. Thy words were heard, and I've come for thy words, this angel tells him. So verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Yeah, here we are given a remarkable glimpse into the unseen world, something we don't know much about. The spiritual conflict that's been raging for thousands of years, it's going on at this very moment, and that will do so until the enemy Satan is cast out. For 3 whole weeks, Daniel had been before God in earnest supplication. He prayed, he besought, he interceded on behalf of his people Israel, yet no answer had come in that 3 weeks. Now, he might have easily given up thinking that God was not particularly interested in this prayer. But the angel informs him, and gives insight here, that from the beginning of his prayer, he was sent from the very throne of God to give him his answer, to make known that which would put Daniel's mind at rest, God's purpose and final blessing for Israel, what was going to happen. But for 20 days, the angel had been delayed by the prince of Persia. Not the human prince, but the angel of Satan. And we capture a glimpse of the spiritual battle that we are really engaged in when we are truly praying and when we're truly walking close to the Lord. This spiritual battle is going on. And I know Nathan's been taking us through a series, a wonderful series, which I found very helpful on the spiritual warfare. The spiritual battle. And the last lesson, if I remember correctly, was about prayer. Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Was not this what Daniel was doing? We don't know completely about this spiritual conflict, except for what God has chosen to reveal to us in the scriptures. But we do know it goes on continuously. We're told that Satan accuses the brethren 24/7, day and night, every day. Revelation 12:10 tells us that. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So we do know that Daniel here on earth was praying earnestly that God, and God heard that prayer, and in answering it sent an angel who was hindered for 3 weeks before getting to Daniel. That hindrance was in the powerful spiritual world and was such that the archangel Michael had to come to assist. If I could bring us to just briefly think about this whole aspect of this, but the account of that given to us in Job gives us some insight also into this spiritual battle. Job chapter 1 verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Then down in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Job, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Interesting to note that. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, and upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And we know what happened after that. Satan brought a great attack on Job. Now Satan, a fallen created angel, comes before the throne of God, amongst the sons of God, and the sons of God are God's ministering angels, the good angels, if you like, carrying out the will of God. Hebrews 1:7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. His ministers, servants. He's there before God accusing the brethren, as revealed in Revelation 12:10, and he accuses Job to the very face of God. We can also think about, in the case of Peter and other apostles, what did Satan say? What did the Lord say Satan was on about with Peter? In Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm not going to allow him. Obviously, Satan was permitted to do that. So Satan seemed to demand that he sift them as wheat, maybe the other disciples as well. So the Lord does deny Satan's demand, and he delivers Job into his hands, also the apostles. For the Lord is well able to use Satan to accomplish his purposes in the lives of his dear children. I think one of the prime examples of Satan's wicked intents being used to accomplish the purpose of God is Christ's crucifixion. Satan thought he had a great victory in having Christ killed, but it was not only the accomplishing the way of salvation for all men, but also, you know, for all men, and to be taken out of the power of Satan to God, but also the sealing of Satan's own demise. We know in Acts 26:18, Paul is saying, talking about the ministry, it was to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, and what? and turn them from the power of Satan unto God. And so Satan's thinking he was victorious in crucifying Christ actually gave great victory and, of course, accomplishing God's purposes. So we need not despair when we're in the devil's sieve, for God himself is allowing us to be sifted, because God wants the good. He wants the chaff in our life to be removed, separating us from all that is false, that we may know, that we may pursue, that we may live that which is true and righteous. God is able to do that. Satan's so bent on his ways that he'll just go ahead and try and destroy. But God is in control. And when we're in that sifting, there's a blessing as we yield to it and God accomplishes his purposes through it. So if we understand that the good and evil angels alike at this time have direct access to God, we can understand the battle a little bit more, understand what the conflict is, and understand what is happening a little bit more. Even instances where, and we won't go into it, but where a lying spirit has divine permission to speak through the mouth of Ahab's prophets, we see this as all part of that satanic attack where God uses it for his purposes and glory. We could consider more, but we better press on. But so we can apply this understanding to the event in Revelation 12. Go to Revelation 12, verse 7. And we read there, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." So there's a spiritual battle going on, a continuation, in a sense, or culmination of the spiritual battle that's going on now. So there was war in heaven. That's quite an expression, isn't it? "And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." So the dragon, Satan of course, prevailed not. And was their place found any more in heaven? So they have a place in heaven, an access, but here, after this battle, it was to be no more. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, and he is fully explained, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the seal and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth a man-child." So that Satan is no longer has access at this after this battle. The woman is Israel, of course, and the man-child is Christ, mentioned there in verse 13. This event takes place in the midpoint of the 70th week, which we read of in chapter 9, Daniel 9, after which no evil spirit will ever have access to the presence of God, as is the current situation. So this gives us the end of Satan as the accuser of the brethren, for his access to heaven is permanently terminated when he is driven forth by the same angel Michael, who came to the assistance of the angel that was sent to Daniel. And I'm sure there are verses we've read many times together in the series on spiritual warfare, and one of those verses is Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now we know that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, and he's called the god of this world. So who are the rulers of the darkness of this world? I don't see them as heads of countries, of nations. Although, sadly, most of the heads of our nations in this world fit the picture of wickedness and not godly, righteous people at all. They fit the picture of wickedness in high places. But these rulers of the darkness are as the princes of Persia, the prince of Grecia, the prince of Tyre, and so on. I wonder, would there not also today be the prince of United Kingdom, the prince of USA, the prince of China, the prince of Russia, the prince of Australia, and so on? All under the control and power of the prince of the air, the god of this world, Satan, that wicked, fallen, created angel, whom the Bible warns us very clearly, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's certainly active as a prince of the air and the god of this world today, at this very time. But one who has at this time access to heaven, from what I understand of Scripture. Of course, the time will come when that will be terminated. So we do see much wickedness in the heads of nations, and that is because what? They obey the behests of these demonic spirits who delight in bringing about the ruin of mankind, and mankind is happy to have it so, but they are fully deceived. But God sends forth his angels in his grace, seeking man's good and desiring to bless him. But sadly, the wickedness of man's heart is ever increasing, and man's wickedness in generalization rejects their ministering and prefers the ministers of darkness, and it seems particularly for those who are in the power of ruling, and those who are heads of nations and so on. So we get a bit of a glimpse into the spiritual battle world and Satan and his access to heaven, and he's accusing the brethren and his desire to destroy, and God using that sifting that he would want to do to our benefit and to God's glory. So we get a glimpse of that spiritual battle going on. Anyway, the angel says to Daniel, verse 21, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael your prince. So we do know that Michael your prince, not the princes of the darkness, but the prince of light, sent from the Father of lights. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And so we don't have the prophecy detailed here in this chapter that's going to flow in. But verse 14 tells us, Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. So the angel, the certain man, tells him, I've come, and I've come to enable you to understand what shall happen to Israel in the latter days, time yet to come. And of course that's what the next two chapters will be looking at, the vision or prophecy for what shall be for Israel in the latter days, which of course is in the time of the tribulation. But for us today, here now this morning, verse 19, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when you've spoken unto me, your strength, and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Encouraging verse, challenging verse. We too will be strengthened when we live wholeheartedly for the Lord, when we are praying earnestly to our wonderful Lord, when we are, in a sense, taking in his word and being strengthened by it, and then hearing him speak to us, not just increasing our computer bank in our brain, but hearing him speak to us and applying it to our everyday living. He says, for thou hast strengthened me. We too will be strengthened in the same way when we have a heart after God like Daniel had. We need not fear. Though our enemy Satan has access to heaven and he accuses us day and night because we fail, that God has already, the blood has been shed, he's provided for us, 1 John 1:9. We don't sin for the sake of sinning. We seek not to sin, of course, but 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that. But of course, as Satan accuses, God says, my son's blood covers that. And even as Satan has permission to sift us, our God has the purpose for all of that, for our good, and that is always. He sets the limit that even Satan's wickedness becomes a tool in his gracious hands to accomplish his good purposes for us, if we'll but yield and allow him to do his work in us. So, yes, it's somewhat preliminary to the chapter 10 to the chapter 11 and 12, but there are certainly lessons in that for us. And what a wonderful thing God said of you and I, a man, a woman, greatly beloved. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the insight you give to us in the spiritual battle that we are really involved in day by day and moment by moment. Father, help us not be complacent in the battle. Help us to understand what is happening around us and in us and through us. And Lord, that we might be effective soldiers in your army, effective servants in your service. Father, we would pray that we might understand and keep in mind these prophecies that you've revealed as what's going to happen. And Lord, may we live accordingly to that, not caught up in the things of this world at this moment, but caught up in your overall plan and purposes, which will be fulfilled exactly to how you have stated in your word. We thank you in our Saviour's precious name.